Good morning. I want to start this morning with an exercise. So this will be the only participation you get to have this morning. On the count of three, don't do it until I say so, I want you to pronounce the word behind me, which I'll display in a second, to the best of your ability. And don't think about it, just do it. So I'm going to display it. I'm going to count one, two, three, and then you do it. Okay? One, two, three. Go. Wrong. You have failed. And the only reason I know you've failed is because we have a heavily bearded youth minister whose deltoids have really taken a hit recently, if you've noticed, and many of us have. And he has ruined this word and many other words for all of us. If you see him, he'll be busy strutting around saying, oh, I'm Josh, I know things about stuff, and blah, blah, blah. And so while he did live in the Near East for many years, and his father is there as well, and his family has grew up there, he's familiar with Hebrew, and he reads the Bible. Because of all that, he gets to tell us how to talk. But if we want to say Melchizedek, then we can. But if we're listening to him, we say Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek. So the question here is one of a slippery slope. So what's next? You're just going to read through the Bible, and you're going to read, Habakkuk or Armageddon or the Pentateuch, or who knows. But this morning, in that vein, I am charged with delivering an overview of the book of the Bible called Leviticus. And so good luck never thinking of that pronunciation again. So as you know, Leviticus is filled with high drama, lots of really interesting things. And so thinking back to Michael's sermon from last week, this is obviously going to one-up that. And so buckle in, because this is crazy train's leaving the station. And the best part about all that is that last Sunday, Wendell, of course, rushed up to me. And he wanted to ensure two things. One, he wanted to ensure that I was going to show up today, which it was great. And the second thing, he's like, well, what are you going to cover next week? Like, well, doing an overview of the book of Leviticus. He's like, all right, well, that's fine, which he assigned it to me. All right, that's fine. But he's like, but okay, well, you can do that. That's fine. But Denny is going to give a sermon on the different offering and sacrificial regulations, and I'm going to cover the purity laws in a different sermon and blah, blah, blah. And it's like, all right, well, you just took away the whole darn book of Leviticus. So I'm just, there's like a few passages left. One of them is Leviticus 3:16, which tells us that all fat is the Lord's, which means that I belong to God, as do many of us. And 10:9, which says that if we drink alcohol in church or in the synagogue or in the temple, tabernacle rather, that we die. And so the next men's meeting is off. It's done. We're done. So, all right. So let's talk about Leviticus in not derogatory terms, which, yeah, right? That's, if you do something poorly enough, you never get asked to do it again, which is great. Which is great. So, all right. So the 19th century Scottish minister and theologian, and if he's Scottish, so I got to try and say it in Scottish, Andrew Bonar, he says, there is no book in the whole compass of that inspired volume which the Holy Ghost has given us that contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus. It is God that is the direct speaker on almost every page. His gracious words are recorded in the form wherein they were uttered. This consideration cannot fail to send us to the study of it with singular interest and attention. And so, and it may be that the directives that God gives, and he gives many of them to the Hebrews when they're camped out at the base of Mount Sinai in Leviticus following Exodus, may be that these are historically culturally contextualized to a degree that makes it kind of difficult for us to fully understand them, and that's to a large degree what many of the sermons have touched on that we've already given thus far is how do we relate to these idiosyncratic, esoteric, time-bound commands? What are their applications for us living as we do now in a different era? How do we best understand them, apply them, appreciate them, and learn about the character of God through them? So it's going to be difficult in some regard. And it may also be that the commands here about the sacrificial system and the tabernacle, many of them are obviated by Jesus' atoning death. And so our interest in them, to some degree, is mainly to understand the history of God's people and the revelation of God's character, but not necessarily that we would obey those commands to the letter. So nevertheless, Leviticus chronicles a hugely significant transitional moment for God's people. In escaping Egypt, they knew who they were not, correct? I mean, they knew the culture and the religious context and people that they were escaping from and that they did not belong to. But in the book of Leviticus and towards the end of Exodus, the Hebrews are told who they are. They're given their identity to a large extent. They are told how to worship. They are told what God expects from them. In short, they're given a more concrete, well-formed, formalized identity, and their maker's expectations are made clear. So in that context, it's amusing, and many of you will have encountered this from an apologetic perspective, maybe more than anything else. It's amusing to read and hear charges of syncretism, that of the fact that, or the assumption that God's people or Christianity subsequently picked and chose different elements of different religious views in the surrounding nations and cultures of the times, picked and chose elements that they liked in order to incorporate it into what was initially Judaism and then became Christianity. So it's funny because if you actually take the time to read the Old Testament and New Testament narratives, syncretism would be the farthest thing from your mind. One only need peruse the pages of Leviticus, which we're studying this morning, to fully grasp that the Israelites were to be distinct and that they were to be unreliant from the people and cultures surrounding them. In chapter 11, verse 44, God says to his people, "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And this admonition and directive towards holiness, being set apart, being distinct and separate from the surrounding cultures and from the worldview and culture that the Israelites had come from, is like a drumbeat over and over and over and over through the pages of Leviticus as well as the whole of the Pentateuch. So the ordinances that govern the priesthood and sacerdotal activities, from which the book gets its name, at the start of the book, all the way through the prohibitions against idolatry and the rules for dedication at the conclusion, speak to this fact, namely that the Israelites are a set-apart people for God. And so all I'd like to do this morning is kind of give us a brief overview of the contents of the book and then discuss our attitudes about Leviticus, and particularly, and the Pentateuch and Old Testament as a whole towards the end. So I won't take time to address the authorship of Leviticus. I believe it was Wendell or someone else made the case for Mosaic authorship of the whole of the Pentateuch. There are plenty of different perspectives on that, but the prevailing one is that Moses is the author. And he seems to be clearly the author in Leviticus as the transition from Exodus to the first chapter of Leviticus makes clear. The latter half of the book of Exodus is mainly concerned with the construction of the tabernacle. And in chapter 40 of Exodus, we're told of the tabernacle's completion. So it's done. And this is a painting that is faded out, obviously, of perhaps how it would have looked. We're told in chapter 40 of Exodus that once the tabernacle was completed, that God, the glory of the Lord, filled it. Less than a month later, the content of Leviticus was delivered in its entirety. So as opposed to the previous book in Exodus and subsequent books, it was delivered very quickly, all at once, and during the year in which the Hebrews camped at the base of Mount Sinai. So the Septuagint names the book, and I'm going to butcher this because I haven't taken Greek since college, but Leviticon, which quite literally means pertaining to the Levites. So if you're going to ignore a book of the Old Testament and this one said, hey, this is for the Levites and you're not a Levite, then you probably would skip over it. But these 27 chapters are focused to some significant degree on how the priestly class was to perform its duties in and around the newly constructed tabernacle and within the broader community. First, and there are some things that might escape our attention, certainly escape my attention in reading through these accounts and directions in the past from the first few chapters of Leviticus. The first is that there's only one tabernacle, right? It's complicated to set up, but there's only one, as opposed to the many temples for the many gods of the culture they've just left in Egypt. When a culture has many gods to worship, these gods are often fickle and their commands are numerous, and you've got to set up all sorts of different sites of worship and altars and regulations and so forth. You think of Paul in Acts 17, who's referencing an altar to an unknown god because the Romans have so many. But this isn't the case in Leviticus. One tabernacle with one priestly class, with one set of regulations for one holy God, which is both simple and very weighty at the same time. If you don't know who the true God is, or if you think that there are a plethora of deities out there, then you can kind of, you know, take a shotgun approach. If you know that there's only one and that he has very clear expectations, then that's a significant weight to bear. Second, the tabernacle's completion drives home the wonderful and awe-inspiring fact, as if the Israelites hadn't gotten this before when they had seen miraculous wonders in escaping Egypt, in the plagues, and then in the Red Sea crossing, and then in the pillar of fire and cloud. But now they are confronted with the fact that God is dwelling among them. With the completion of the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, and then the new regulations at the beginning of Leviticus, God is dwelling in a special way with his people. In chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses from the temple of meeting, not Mount Sinai where Moses had been, and not anywhere else. He spoke to Moses from the temple of meeting. He is now, in a sense, dwelling in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. And not that sinful behavior was tolerated before, but the general principle of greater revelation demanding greater responsibility from God's people is at play here. Just as in the Garden of Eden, if God is to really dwell with his people in a more meaningful way, he cannot tolerate sin and rules increase. It should be noted that although God now made his dwelling with the Israelites to some degree, the Holy of Holies was only accessible, obviously, as we know, once a year by one man. Indeed, even Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were killed for entering the Holy of Holies, at least in part, along with their drunkenness. Thus, we have a bit of a paradox, being that an ever-present God who is with the Israelites is now to be approached in the most restrictive terms, once a year. And to some extent, this reminds me of the condition of the world as it is today. God is present and active and with us, yet he remains behind an epistemic veil that we cannot penetrate in this current life. And so he is with us, but he is not fully with us. And third, on this score, The priestly class is called upon and shown how to make sacrifices for the lay people of Israel, but the sins of the Levites also bring guilt upon the lay people of Israel, in chapter 4, verse 3. So far from making the Levites and Israelites two classes of people, the book of Leviticus affirms the value of lay people and priests, poor and rich, male and female, slave and free, leprous and healthy. They are all given different provisions for care, for direction, and all are loved and addressed by God in the pages of Leviticus. So in order to organize and enumerate the activities of the tabernacle, the Lord lays out instructions over the first seven chapters of Leviticus. There are several types of sacrifices, and again, I believe either Denny or Wendell will get into those at some point. Probably not. Okay, great. I'll just mention them in passing then. What a gracious concession. So they all have different significance. And the first four involve the shedding of blood, which is present in every offering. And the fifth is called the grain offering, which was never brought alone, but was always brought in addition to one of the other four. So here are the offering types. The burnt offering, in these sacrifices, the entire animal was to be consumed by fire, signifying complete consecration. Peace offerings, part of the animal being sacrificed, this was interesting, and I don't know that I actually knew this, that part of the animal being sacrificed was eaten by the one offering the sacrifice, as well as the priest, and this was to symbolize renewed fellowship between God and man. The third is the trespass offerings. When one person, particularly lay people, sinned against another, part of the remediation entailed a sacrifice of reconciliation. The fourth is sin offering. God thankfully distinguishes sins done in ignorance versus sins done knowingly, and this sacrifice is for the former, not the latter, kind of conduct. And we'll get back to this in a few minutes, but it's remarkable how often God makes concessions in the book of Leviticus for sins done in ignorance, sins done inadvertently, without a full knowledge of the rules and consequences, which is, again, interesting. And then fifth is the grain offering. As we said, this is done in conjunction with another blood sacrifice, and it was, in a sense, a tithe or an offering from the labor, the agricultural labor, and presented as a gift to God rather than propitiation. So it's worth noting that we shouldn't assume too much about the Israelite understanding of the sacrificial system. We have a difficult time wrapping our minds around it. On the one hand, for them, we shouldn't believe that they fully grasped its insufficiency for salvation and thought that their offerings were a foreshadowing of Christ's atonement. You get the sense from reading Leviticus, like they probably, they and subsequent books, that they knew that it wasn't wholly sufficient. But on the other hand, we shouldn't believe that they were so short-sighted as to go through the motions of this whole system without thinking about how efficacious their actions were for removing their sin. It is enough to say that the Israelites obeyed the Lord in regards to sacrifice as a son obeys his father, with a mild amount of introspection and trusting, loving obedience. And an interesting tidbit about the first seven chapters, as I mentioned before, is how conciliatory God is. If you're to believe the caricature of God from the Old Testament that so many who haven't read the books would proffer, you would think that he is, as Richard Dawkins talks about, a vindictive, jealous, short-sighted, megalomaniacal, all those sort of things type of God. But the first seven chapters give this almost a picture of a lovingly patient father. There are repeated provisions for Israelites who sin unintentionally, as I mentioned. There are subsidiary or secondary commands for those who cannot meet the stringent requirements of first commands. For instance, in chapter 5, verse 7, if someone can't afford a lamb to offer at the tabernacle, then the Lord says he should bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, which were obviously much, much cheaper. Which, again, if you're going to paint God in the worst light possible as being harsh, this sort of concession that happens all the time in Leviticus does not seem like it would exist. Though the Lord lays down uncompromising commands for his people, his love for them and understanding of their finitude is clear over and over and over. Lastly, for this section, we can say that although sacrifice was a means of propitiation and atonement since the days of Abraham, the size of the Hebrew nation, coupled with its newfound freedom in worship from Egypt, set the perfect stage for a new formalized system. It's reasonable to think that the new structure was to benefit the growing community of God's people and allowed them to participate in a unified, orderly manner, which is Wendell's dream come true. So moving into chapter 8, Aaron and his sons are ordained as the first priests, and the first service in the tabernacle is held. Then come several chapters on cleanliness, 11 through 15, and I would love to get into this in more depth. We just don't have enough time to do it this morning. At some point, and again, I don't know if Wendell or Denny are going to do this, but the distinctions between cleanliness, sinfulness, holiness, those distinctions that we often conflate with one another. We think we read unclean and we think sinful. But of course, that's not the case necessarily in the pages of Leviticus, nor in the Pentateuch on the whole. So that's another subject for another time. But there are a lot of different hard passages in Leviticus dealing with that content. So again, another subject for another time. So in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement bears a comment or two, as the whole chapter is dedicated to the Day of Atonement. So a new holiday. The Day of Atonement is also known as Yom Kippur, and we actually just blew right through it this week. It's a day of fasting, which is uncommon for the high holidays that we're going to talk about in a second, and there is no expectation of attendance at the tabernacle, temple, or synagogue, which is, again, different. On Yom Kippur, two goats are sacrificed. And one is killed in a ceremonial fashion, and the other is sent off into the desert to bear the sins of the Hebrews in an uninhabited place. So this act, as we've talked about before, I think it was Wendell or Denny that mentioned this, or probably Josh too, mentioned it before. This is where we get the term scapegoat. And the Hebrews were under no delusion that this was efficacious for removal of their sins. It's merely symbolic. When David writes later in the Psalms of his sin being separated from him as far as the east is away from the west, he may have this sort of act of sending the goat outside of the Israelite encampment into the desert to wander around and starve to death or thrive on whatever. Of course, the act of sending the goat into the wilderness outside the camp, we have in the New Testament a very clear picture of Jesus being crucified outside of the camp, outside of Jerusalem, in this fashion. So chapters 18 through 22 call on the Israelites to abstain from pagan practices and warn of consequences if they don't. For instance, they're warned repeatedly against incest, and that conduct was rife within the Egyptian nation from which they had just come, and may have been a bit more of a temptation than we realize, given how closely knit and close in proximity their family, clans, and community were. So as with many prohibitions and calls to holiness in Leviticus, God's direction seems to be a reminder of Israel's distinctiveness from surrounding cultures. We've talked about that before over and over. An exhortation to do what is best for the community, and inculcating a spiritual life that honors the Lord. We can speculate all we want to about why God gave this or that specific command, but ultimately we rely upon broad principles regarding how to think about why they were given. And the fact and why the question of why is not so much important as whether or not the Israelites obeyed those commands. So the last main block of content, or the last significant one worth talking about this morning, is from chapters 23 through 25, which describe the various holidays. So a bit more happy content, perhaps. Holidays and observances, which Jews still observe to this day. Many of the Jewish high holidays that we read about in the Gospels, for instance, when we see Jesus going to and from Jerusalem, from Galilee, to be at these holidays, to participate in these holidays, they find their inception in the book of Leviticus. So first, the weekly Sabbath was instituted, and so just as God had rested from his creative work on the seventh day, so too must the Israelites. And importantly, for the context of Jesus, the perversion of this observance, if you read the passage that outlines the Sabbath day's rest, it's very brief. I think it's a sentence. And so from that sentence, then, the Pharisees had extrapolated all of these different ways to avoid work. I mean, they're keying in on the word work and then saying, how can we build hedges around that so that we're not even remotely doing any work? So the perversion of that observance was a huge flashpoint with Jesus and his followers and the Pharisees. That you recall, the Pharisees were always quibbling with him about what the disciples and he were doing on the Sabbath, whether it was picking grain, whether it was healing, whether it was traveling, whatever it was. The Sabbath observance was a huge deal, and this is where it finds its origins. Second, there's the new moon and Feast of Trumpets. Basically, you get to blow a trumpet at the start of each month, which should be brought back. That would be amazing. The first day of the seventh month was dubbed the Feast of Trumpets, which is just, I think, is probably just as delicious as it sounds. It's weird, but that's great. Third was an injunction for a sabbatical year. You've heard of sabbaticals, mostly associated with school or with work, but every seventh year, fields would be left unseeded, debts would be canceled, slaves would be set free, so forth. As with the Passover, this was a true reminder of God's deliverance of Israel from the clutches of Pharaoh in Egypt. Fourth was a big one, the Passover, which was marked by an observance of the Lord's kindness and strength in giving his people freedom. And this was marked by a week of eating unleavened bread, as Josh talked about several weeks ago. The meal for Passover being one that could be prepared in a hurry as the Israelites prepared to depart. The fifth is the year of Jubilee, which occurred every seventh Sabbath year. So you can do the quick math in your head, or you can talk with Dave afterwards. Family inheritances were restored, slaves were set free, and fields again were left uncultivated. Sixth was the Feast of Weeks, which occurred 50 days after the Passover, and this was just it consisted of a grain offerings to God, and this is a reminder of how God sustained the Israelites in the desert and fed them, and didn't let them perish. And lastly is the Feast of Tabernacles, which we also call the Feast of Booths. And this is to remind them of their sojourn in the desert, and they had to live in a tent for a week at the end of harvest season. So to be honest, that's all of them, at least in that block of chapters 22 through 25. To be honest, it's a bit of a shame that we don't celebrate these holidays much today. Obviously, some would be more difficult to observe than others, but they're not merely the province of modern Jews. I mean, if you have Jewish friends, you would have known how, if they're observant, that is, how seriously they take, for instance, Yom Kippur. It's difficult to grasp how significantly these holidays shape the lives of ancient Israelites. I mean, if you have to observe all of these holidays And if some of these holidays run a week long, at least, your calendar is shaped to a large degree by the Sabbath and then all the other holidays attendant throughout the year, which brings your mind inexorably much more towards the Lord than ours is probably drawn to as we busy ourselves with all manner of things and stop once in a while to observe Christmas and Easter and so forth. So while it may be too much to ask for our families to live in tents for a week, it may be feasible, say, during Yom Kippur to fast all day, to think about God's deliverance, to think of God's atoning work, especially in the context of Jesus. Or if we want to observe the Feast of Trumpets, we can blow a shofar outside of our neighbor's door on October 1st, which would be cool. If anyone has a shofar, let me know. I've been trying to get a hold of one, and they're not very sanitary, but I would love to have one. So Leviticus concludes with stern warnings against idolatry, forsaking God's commands, and the threat of desolation in light of repeated infractions by Israel. God says, "If you walk contrary to me, I will strike you sevenfold for your sins. If you will not listen to me, I will set my face against you, and you will be struck down by your enemies." And there are plenty others. You can read these warnings from God and think that perhaps it's harsh or whatever. But then, as almost always happens in the pages of the Old Testament, you read the conditional statement. You read the first half of the conditional statement, and then there comes a but. And it's time after time after time in Leviticus. After these harsh warnings come words that describe God's commitment and renewal in his love for Israel and his patience for Israel. He says, for instance, the Israelites, confess their iniquity, if their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then says the Lord in a fatherly tone, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. So we may look at all of the rules and regulations in Leviticus and feel as though God may be overbearing. After all, as Americans, we have to think about how we perceive these commands and then how they would have been perceived at the time they were delivered and in the culture they were delivered. We do not take kindly to a list of do's and don'ts, as the last year and a half has illustrated, which to some degree is great, but to some degree is difficult to square with the more communal idea of Leviticus, or the communal commands of Leviticus. It's worth noting a couple things here. First, Hebrews 12, 6 through 7 tells us the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? God doesn't set up laws like the ones in Leviticus to delight in us breaking them. Obviously, he knows that we will. He sets them up to guide us into his will and remind us of how he meant for us to live. Many of us have read Being Human, and that is the thesis of the book. He knows what's best for us. He made us. It is the poor and negligent father who doesn't set out expectations for his children and is so permissive that he lets them do whatever they wish. And if you're a parent, then you have had this conversation with your children when they ask you why they don't get to do something that a neighbor kid or somebody else is doing. It is a very tight verbal dance, or tightrope walk, maybe I should say, to explain to them that you love them enough to set up rules and to guide them into a way that you want them to live rather than just allowing them to do whatever they want. And we may wonder about strange edicts. There are plenty of them, or maybe not strange, but ones that are difficult for us to wrap our minds around. Say in chapter 15, where it talks about rules regarding bodily discharges, or why a priest may only marry a virgin and not a widow in chapter 21. But there's a difference between genuinely wondering about these rules and commands handed down thousands of years ago, and on the other hand, becoming suspicious of them as undue burdens and expectations. As parents, we decree and decide many things for our children that they do not understand, and they cannot understand at the time. Even if the Israelites did not fully grasp the implications of all the ordinances in Leviticus, they still strove to obey them, just as we ought. And just as the Israelites trusted God when they could not entirely grasp God's rationale for directing them in such a manner, and we can't even do that with the benefit of hindsight, so I don't know why we expect them to understand that at the time, so too children are not in a position to second-guess their parents' care for them in the moment. So nothing in Leviticus contradicts what we know to be true about the character of God. In fact, the vast majority of the book is clear and helpful in coming to understand who God is and how much he cares for his people. Let us rest and trust in him as he displays his care for an unworthy chosen people. The Lord gave the Israelites exactly what they needed, just when they needed it, at a pivotal moment in history in his salvific plan. And though the account of it redounds to our benefit, we look back on it and can learn much, it was first and primarily for them. As others have mentioned, we should not presume to have a crystalline view into a brief moment in time on the opposite side of the globe thousands of years ago. It's just not I know we all have an insatiable curiosity and desire to know more about the Lord and his word, but the idea that we can come to know what is going on fully smacks a bit of hubris, if not piqued curiosity. So the fact that we have such a robust account of all that happened in Leviticus is a gift. And so if all else fails, and we can't see the forest for the trees and the Pentateuch as a whole, or this book in particular, consider the words of N.T. Wright here. He writes in Surprised by Scripture, and I owe this quotation to Andrea Weaver, I believe, from years and years ago. And Wright says this about the role of the book that we have just studied, as well as the Old Testament as a whole. He says, when travelers sail across the vast ocean and finally arrive on a distant shore, they leave their ship behind and continue over land, not because the ship was no good or because their voyage had been misguided, but precisely because the ship and the voyage have accomplished their purpose. During the new dry land stage of their journey, the travelers remain, and in this illustration must never forget that they remain, the people who made that voyage on the ship. The best example of this line of thought is in Galatians 3, 22 through 29, where Paul argues that God gave the Mosaic Law for a specific purpose, which has now come to fruition, whereupon the law must be put aside in terms of its task of defining the community, not because it was a bad thing, but because it was a good thing whose task is now accomplished. But as the whole letter indicates, the people of God, renewed through Jesus and the Spirit, can never and must never forget the road by which they had traveled, end quote. So in our rush to think of all the things commanded in Leviticus, think of all that is left permitted. In all of the seemingly esoteric regulations regarding cleanliness, purity, sacrifice, and so forth, observe God's patience and concession as he spells things out for those he loves. In all of it, watch as God majestically directs the Israelites and the course of history towards the coming of the Messiah and the ultimate salvation of mankind. Thank you.
Thanks, Nate. You had me legitimately scared your first 5 minutes, but that was a good balance of entertainment, information, and even exhortation that was woven in very skillfully. Thank you. And that was great information. And the exhortations that you wove in there were just spot on. Thank you so much for that. We appreciate your research on it, and well done. So what's ahead in this series? I think it's next week. Steve will be giving us an overview of Numbers, then Nate Hubbard. Is Nate here? All right. This, I think, you've shared before, but I don't think you've ever done a sermon before. This will be your first sermon, correct? You'll be giving us an overview of Deuteronomy. And then, Denny, you've agreed to come back and do the dietary laws, comment on that. And then I'm looking forward to talking about the holiness codes in Leviticus 19. There's a lot of, they're just called holiness codes in that whole chapter. So we have some stuff that this is a lot of grunt work. I understand this is Old Testament back in the Pentateuch, but hopefully you're going to see how all this stuff comes together. And we have more to talk about regarding how it applies to us today and its relevancy. And Nate got into a lot of that again today, which I appreciated. So let's stand and we will close our service. I always appreciate this verse here at the beginning of Revelation. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. On those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.